Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We are in a series where we're taking your calls and your questions. Let's get right into it after we introduce our usual hosts. Dr. Kim Riddle-Barger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is a Lutheran minister and professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Ken Jones isn't able to be with us today. He is actually trying to get a little bit of summer work. He's at the mall in the Lancome section testing perfumes, and so he won't be able to be with us on this particular program. But we are, as I said, taking your calls. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. And let's go to our first caller.
Hello, Mike, Ken, Kim, Rod. I listen to the White Horse Inn in Portland, Oregon on 93.7. PNQ. I met Mike in Newburgh when he came to do his talk on Where in the World is Christian Education at Veritas School back in October of 1999. I am reading a book by Douglas Gruthus, I think. It's G-R-O-O-T-H-U-I-S. Seems to be a Reformed theologian. It's called Truth Decay. In it, he seems to have some problems with Alistair McGrath's view of postmodernism. Could you please define postmodernism and modernism in layman's terms, somebody that has not had a theological education such as myself, have not had the benefit of going to seminary, please define it. I'm trying to learn these things. I've already sent off for Gene. I believe it's pronounced V-E-I-T-H. Please correct me if I'm wrong on the pronunciation. His book, Postmodern Times. I subscribe to Modern Reformation. I've been doing so for 5 years, since January of 1995, and I listen to the White Horse Inn pretty regularly, Sunday nights. So please, if you could answer the questions, what is postmodernism? Define it so I can understand it, and modernism. God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Thanks a lot for the call. First of all, you have to remember that these are overarching terms. Someone has defined postmodernism as a label as intellectual Velcro dragged across the landscape of current thought. Basically, anybody who has a thought today, it's called postmodern. And we have to be careful of sort of sweeping categories at this, because there are all kinds of different versions of modern thought and all kinds of different versions of postmodern thought.
It's a catch-all term, really, isn't
it? A catch-all term.
Yeah.
But basically, once you've said all that, you still can define certain basic differences and cleavage between modern and postmodern modes of thought. These are tendencies. Modern thought tends toward, first of all, autonomy, a very solid sense of the self being at the center of the universe, knowing all that can be known or should be known, either through the senses or through rational inquiry or through ideas. And that kind of solid sense of self and rational powers and organizational powers and so forth means you try to plan society. You try to plan nations, you try to plan the world, and all kinds of movements grew up from fascism to communism to making the whole world sort of safe for democracy, the war to end all wars, that kind of thinking, very triumphalistic, belief in progress, things are getting better and better, and those kinds of attitudes based on a confidence in man's rational and moral powers marks modernity. Postmodernism is expressed in reaction to that. You think of Sting's lines in some of his songs. I've lost my faith in politicians. They all seem like game show hosts to me. I've lost my faith in the Holy Church. I've lost my faith in science and progress. those sorts of sentiments weren't expressed 2 generations ago. Everybody had blind faith in science and progress and prosperity and so forth. Now people are really nervous about the future, or they just say there is no such thing as the future. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as progress. It's just random. Everything is chance. Everything is random. So there's a reaction against that rationalism into irrationalism. And you go back and forth because people think that if they haven't found the answers, there are no answers. Those are the broad generalizations that I think do sort of work. Modernism is very much oriented toward the same, homogeneous, same, rationalized progress. Postmodernism is more oriented toward an explosion of diversity. There is no one truth that does or even should unite all of us. We are to celebrate diversity in every way, shape, and form. And so those are the two positions. And I would just say, yeah, definitely get Gene Veith's book, Postmodern Times.
It's a great book.
It's a great book. I would also caution on this particular point. Postmodernism has become a shibboleth. And many evangelical Christians especially have attacked postmodernism almost 100%. And I want to say this. Modern thought is no closer friend to Christianity mm-hmm. than postmodern thought.
Right. It was no friend. It was actively hostile in so many ways.
Enlightenment.
Yeah.
And at least with postmodernism, everybody's at the table. A friend of mine, Ken Myers, he says, the good news is we're at the table again in the academy. The bad news is so are the druids.
That's nice. Nice turn of phrase.
It's true. And in postmodernism, the only people who probably won't be able to sit at the table, however, are people who believe there is only one way, truth, and life, and that is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Many critics have said the one ticket of admission to the postmodernist field of play is that you must give up any sort of classical view of truth.
Which is exactly the position of the early Christians. They could have gone on just fine. Everybody would have treated them nicely. They would have gotten jobs like everybody else if they had said Jesus Christ is our personal narrative.
Mm-hmm.
He's our personal savior, but that doesn't mean that you're
right
under God's judgment if you don't embrace Jesus Christ.
Right.
No, they got up as Paul did at Mars Hill and said, God put up with your foolishness before, but not anymore because he's just raised your judge from the dead. And so now no more nonsense, believe in Christ. That's what got the early Christians fed to the lions. And today again, it's, hey, you can believe in Christ.
Sure.
As long as you don't believe in Christ alone. Next caller.
Hi, my name is Aaron, and I listen on the internet from Rockford, Illinois. My question is this. Will any and every notion of purgatory necessarily conflict with justification sola fide? Obviously, the papist notion of working out one's salvation and its connection to progressive justification in the intermediate state is unacceptable. But what about the idea of finishing the sanctification of one's soul in the intermediate state? Must we reject St. Augustine's speculation about the locus of the refiner's fire, and similarly, must we reject any notion of prayers for the dead? Thanks a lot.
Well, thanks for the question. These things have come up in particular, I think, because so-called evangelical theologians have raised these issues. C.S. Lewis raised some of these questions, unfortunately. And also, some recent evangelical theologians have jumped on that bandwagon. Clark Pinnock, for instance, says, hey, don't we Wesleyan Arminians believe in the importance of sanctification? And don't we die imperfect and therefore need some further progress in holiness sometime after we die? The answer is no. We are perfectly mm-hmm. justified in Jesus Christ, and we will be glorified instantaneously when we reach heaven. That's the only perfect sanctification that exists in heaven. The question that he asks really does beg the further question, is Jesus really enough?
Yes, I think that's finally what it comes to. Is the blood enough? Is the shed blood sufficient? Was, when he said, it is finished, was that the case?
No, it really is that simple.
It is interesting, though, that the question the caller raises brings again to the forefront the similarity between evangelicalism and Rome.
Yep.
It's worth pointing out, when you have an emphasis on sanctification that overshadows your emphasis on justification, yep, the two of them together end up in very similar place.
Yep.
We deal with this, you know, head on in the Heidelberg Catechism, because that's still going on at early in the Reformation era, 1563, when you've got this document being formed. On Lord's Day 11, when Ursinus, the author of the Catechism, is talking about Christ the Son, question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in the saints and themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? So that question has been asked before in different ways, and the answer is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. And here's the explanation that relates to this particular question. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And that's, Rod, your point. Christ either saves us or he does not. And if he does, then why some kind of a purging, sanctifying intermediate state?
It is obvious to our intuition, and that's why intuition is such a bad theological guide.
Yep.
When Luther called reason Frau Hulda, the devil's whore, he didn't mean rationality. It's closer to what we would call what we know intuitionally to be religiously true.
Yeah.
And when all the Jesuits would argue from analogy back in the Reformation, why? They had to argue from analogy because the absence of biblical passages. That's why. When you start setting the words about justification and glorification, the passages on the table, you got lots of them.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, that is what's amazing here. There is absolutely not a single text telling us that there's an intermediate state called purgatory. Not a single text can be cited that lays that out with any kind of clarity whatsoever. But there are scores of passages. In fact,
right,
the whole tenor of Scripture,
right,
that tell us that we're justified, yeah, fully and perfectly, completely in Jesus Christ because his righteousness was perfect. The one problem is that runs so counter to our religious,
yep,
and moral intuition,
there it is,
that we think, you know what, though? A bad person can't be bad enough for hell, and a good person can't be good enough for heaven without passing through purgatory.
Right.
It's a halfway house.
You know where else this sneaks in a surprising place? It goes back to my days as a Christian bookseller when Charles Stanley's book on eternal security first came out. And all of a sudden, the Southern Baptist Convention was abuzz with what was in that book. So I pick it up and turn to, I can even cite the page number, but I won't, where we're told that the weeping and gnashing of teeth is not hell, but is that place outside of heaven.
The outskirts,
the suburbs. The suburbs of heaven.
Not the suburbs, the slums.
I see.
Where people have to go until such time as God relents and lets them into heaven. And the reason Stanley argued this was because he teaches decisional regeneration.
Oh.
If you walk an aisle, pray the prayer, you know, dial the number, pray the, you know, call the preacher on TV, whatever. If you've done that, you're born again, and the born again seed is imperishable. So even if you, from that moment on, become an atheist, you still go to heaven because you're born again and have this imperishable seed.
Goodness.
So what's the motivation for Christian living, for good works, for a godly life?
To escape.
Well, you have to have
out of the slums.
You have to have rewards. It fits. I mean, the minute you aren't clear about justification,
yes,
Rome is an attractive option,
right,
because at least Rome had ways to get me out of that intermediate state quicker.
Sure.
My descendants could light candles for me. Where in Stanley's thing, I mean,
when the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth describes an outer ring in heaven, what you end up doing is just taking works righteousness and putting it in heaven.
Yeah,
now
absolutely. Now you have an inner ring and then 8 million concentric circles around that. And now the question is, we're all, if we've said a prayer or made a decision for Christ, we're all going to be there. But what part of town are you going to live in?
Well, that's an attempt to get away. Actually, Stanley ends up with a bad defense of faith alone, trying to argue that you're saved by your decision, not any work that you could do.
Next caller.
I have a question. My name is Jim from
Columbus, Indiana. And the question is, besides heresy, what is the biblical, what is the belief called that asserts that the Holy Spirit is in every human being at birth, and only upon accepting Jesus is the Holy Spirit made operative? I just can't hardly believe that. You know, I heard someone say that, and I just wondered what that would be called. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks a lot.
I think the answer is very simple. Whoever taught you that is utterly confused, and probably you ought not to listen to them again.
Yeah, I've not heard that one. That's sort of...
That's bizarre.
It's hard to get one you've never heard of before.
That's one. It sounds like the Holy Spirit in that view is treated as a spore who sort of comes to life when the conditions are right. Next question.
Hello, my name is Jim, and I'm from Hammond, Indiana. I listen on WYLL in Chicago. And my question is for Rod. Rod, assuming that the Lutherans do, in fact, believe in the doctrine of either a total depravity or total inability, that salvation is indeed all of God, how is it that they can also hold to a doctrine that God could allow man to jettison his salvation? How could God allow, so to speak, a loophole in there, allowing man to will his way out of salvation by unbelief? So that is my question. It's something that has troubled me for some time, and I hope you will resolve this. Thank you.
Well, first of all, it's one of the delineating things between a five-point Calvinist and a classical Lutheran. I think we all realize that. Basically, my answer to you is I don't know. We just read those passages, those warnings against apostasy, and we read them a different way. We're not real good, certainly not as good as the Reformed at doing this philosophically. We just read passages on the apostasy differently.
Well, we don't have time for any more, but we will next week. Next week, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off with your questions on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.